one is from Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Strong words. Okay, the next reading is from Romans chapter 14. And I'm reading from 1 to 10. "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Joan, for bringing God's word to us. Again, it would be helpful if you have open in front of you both those readings as they're found in the newsletter. There are also Bibles in the pew in front of you if you prefer to have a Bible open. And also there is a sermon outline inside the newsletter if that's of help to you. Let me pray as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who chooses to dwell with your people. We thank you that you're here with us today by your Spirit. We thank you that we have your word being spoken. And we pray that as we explore and seek to understand your word, that your Spirit would be impressing upon us what you are teaching, that you would reveal more to us of your amazing Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might not only understand him more, but understand our relationship toward him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what your motivation in life may be. What is it that gets you out of bed each day? What is it that keeps you going, that drives you to do the things that you do or the decisions that you make? An Olympic athlete might say it's the hope of winning gold that drives them to train every day. It's the Olympic dream that keeps them going. A young man may be driven by the hope of attracting the attention of a young lady. She may influence what he spends his money on or what kind of deodorant he puts on, or indeed if he puts deodorant on at all. For many immigrants I've heard speak, the dream of creating a better life for their children is what often drives them. It is a powerful motivator, enabling them to overcome many, many challenges of moving to a new land. A Christian would say, in answer to the question of what keeps them going each day, is Jesus. Ultimately, he is the one they live for. He is their driving influence, their motivator, their goal, their reason for living. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of our service today, we began a series last week where we're exploring the different prepositions the Bible uses to describe our relationship as Christians toward Jesus. And last Sunday we considered what it means for the Christian to be with Christ. And if you remember, we looked at how the Christian has died with Christ, been raised with Christ, been exalted with Christ, and how we will be with Christ visibly when he returns. Now this week, in the second of our series, we're looking, again with the help of this author named John Stott, at what it means to live unto Christ our goal. Unto, that's an archaic term, isn't it, that we don't tend to use much these days. In fact, the main way that I've heard it used is when someone is said to be a law unto themselves. In other words, they're living for themselves. To live unto Christ our goal is to live with Jesus as our Lord, to be serving him. He is the one we live for as Christians. I'm a great fan of detective dramas on TV. And you'll know, if you watch them with me, that one of the things a good detective is always on the lookout for is a motive. What might the suspect have hoped to achieve through the victim's death? And if the Christian is the one being considered, not for murder, I hope, but what they live for, their motivating factor would be Jesus. That's what sets them apart. Unto Christ our goal is what we live for. And in his book, Stott shows how living unto Christ impacts every relationship in every sphere. It impacts, he says, relationships within the church. It impacts relationships within the workplace or other areas of public service. And it impacts relationships within the world. And with Stott's help, I want to unpack those three areas with you this morning. Firstly, then, our relationships within the church. And for this, we turn to the second of our readings that Joan brought to us, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 10. And to understand what's happening here, we have to dive in just momentarily to a situation that was unfolding among the Christian church in Rome in the first century. In that congregation, it seems, differing views had arisen concerning a number of issues within the church. And one related to what food was good or even allowable for Christians to eat. And the other concerned certain holy days within the calendar and whether they ought to be observed. And what was certainly underlying all this was the fact that the church in Rome consisted mainly of Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish believers, and yet there were also Jewish Christians who'd been raised under the Jewish law. They'd come to Christ and they were part of the church, but they were still very much Jewish believers. And the law that they'd been raised in was a law which prescribed certain foods were to be considered more holy than others, certain days were to be regarded as more important than others. Now, Jesus made pronouncements about those things. In particular, he declared all foods to be clean in Mark chapter 7. And yet some Jewish believers still felt uneasy eating all foods, and particularly meat, for instance, such as pork, which under the Jewish law they'd been prohibited to eat. And if these Jewish believers who'd come to Christ went ahead and ate this meat, because of the traditions that they had been raised in, because of the things that had been ingrained into them, eating such meat would be to sin against their conscience, because their conscience was telling them and their traditions had told them have nothing to do with such meat. The Gentile Christians, who probably made up the majority of the congregation in Rome, who held no such qualms, probably will have thought that these scruples held by the Jewish believers were completely unnecessary. And so what do? Well, when they have a bring-and-share church meal, or whatever the equivalent was in the first century, they bring a large slab of pork and put it down on the table. They had no scruples whatsoever about eating such meat, so why should their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters? They were being unnecessarily restrictive. They had hang-ups, which they really shouldn't. And so, well, let's just eat what we're allowed to eat. We don't really care if others in the congregation are expressing reservations. And interestingly, Paul says that's not how a Christian should act. If you know a Christian brother or sister has a particular reservation about something, even if you personally think that that reservation is completely unnecessary, it is better in this case for you not to pursue your own convictions, but to observe other people's convictions for their sake. Because what you do not want to do in forcing your own convictions upon another is risk causing them to act against their own conscience and so sin. Our conscience, we discover, is actually very important in all this. Don't just think about yourself and your own relationship with God. Think about others and their relationship with God too. Don't practice your freedoms at the expense of others' devotion to God. Don't cause unnecessary quarrels among you about matters which Paul says back in verse 1 are disputable. And the same principle Paul goes on to explain relates to whether certain days should be marked in a particular way or whether certain Jewish festivals should continue to be observed within the Christian church. Make up your mind on such matters, Paul says in verse 5, but in the context of the Christian community, don't force your mind and practice onto others if doing so will cause them to falter and sin. Now, typically, the same issues may arise today for Christians when it comes to things like drinking alcohol or participating in a raffle, perhaps. Each Christian must come to their own mind on such things, what is allowed and what isn't, what is helpful and what isn't. Their consciences should be shaped by what the Word of God says, but don't force me to conform to your practice or view if it causes my conscience to be seriously aggrieved and assaulted. In the context of the Christian community, do what is helpful for others. This way the church will remain loving and unified. Now, notice with me what Paul identifies to be the driving factor or the guiding influence in all this. Who is it each person is serving or seeking to please, whatever their position may be? Paul says it is the Lord each person is seeking to please. Look with me at verse 6, and I've got the verses up there on the screen. He says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, who do we live for? We live for the Lord. And if we die, who do we die for? We die for the Lord. And so whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Can you see how people may have different views on a disputable matter, but each is holding and practicing their view as a means of pleasing God? It is God they are serving in the stance they're taking. It is God who is their Lord. And so, if I come along and say to a fellow believer, you're so wrong about this and you should just get over your hang-ups and start doing what I'm comfortable doing, you're actually putting yourself in position as their Lord, and you are not. God is their Lord. Jesus is the one they live for, not you. Over time, their position may change. Your position may change too, for that matter. They or you may come to a different view of things, and their or your practice may alter. But that is each person's prerogative, not yours. You don't put yourself in the position of their Lord and Master because you are not. In verse 10, Paul says they are not answerable to you ultimately. They are answerable to God. It is before his judgment seat they will appear, as of course will you. Now, one area I've seen this issue arise, having worked in different Christian traditions across two different continents, is in the area of Christian baptism, of which, of course, there are differing views, often according to the traditions that one has grown up with. Should the infants of Christian believers be baptized or not? It's fine for a church to hold a particular view, but it becomes problematic, I think, when that view is pressed so hard upon people that some are made to act against their own conscience and so become excluded from the community if they fail to comply. God is their master. God is the one for whom they make decisions. They shouldn't be looking to please you, ultimately. They should be looking to please God in all that they do. And Stott makes the point, if the church is to embrace this practice, this way of living, this thinking, there'd be much less division and quarrelling occurring within the church. Relationships within the church would truly be transformed, even though there remain differences. As would, secondly, he says, relationships within the workplace or other areas of service. And that's our second point for this morning, relationships within the workplace, or we might like to apply it to other areas of service too. And for this, we turn briefly to a passage that we haven't read in our service today. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. And I've got some of those verses written on the screen there. Again, you might like to turn to it in the Bible if you prefer doing that. It's Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. And this section of Colossians concerns the relationship between slaves and masters, which were a feature of the first century world. It was quite remarkable that slaves and masters were addressed on an equal footing by God within the Christian community. And the principle we discover both are to live for is the fact that in their respective positions, it is the Lord they are serving. For the slaves, this means obeying their masters, not only when their earthly masters are watching, but at all times, Paul says, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Why? Because whatever you do, Paul says there in verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Their driving force, their motivation is to be serving the Lord. And he says it explicitly there in verse 24. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, it's interesting in hearing some of the debate on whether employees should be allowed to work from home or not. I guess one of the concerns employers may have is that if employees are working out of the office, they cannot be seen so easily. And how productive will they be working from home? Well, Paul says, for slaves, whether your master is there to watch you or not is not the issue, for it is the Lord you are ultimately serving. He is the one you are seeking to please in the position you have been placed in. You're not living ultimately for your earthly master, you are living for God. And the same we discover is true for the earthly master. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair." In other words, don't exploit them, don't take advantage of them, don't treat them harshly, because you know you also have a master in heaven. It is the Lord you are serving as well. Both slave and master are living unto God. He is their driving influence, their guiding principle, their motivation. Today, being Mother's Day, of course, I remember when I was a child, my mum telling me I needed to clean up my room. In fact, I wasn't allowed to play until my room was tidy. Standard parent instruction, really, isn't it? So what I did, rather than cleaning up my room, I just pushed everything that was on my floor under the closet that was at the end of my bed, just so it would be hidden from view. The room looked spotless, but it hadn't been tidied. Standard child behaviour, isn't it? And in the moment, at least, I got away with it. I was allowed to play. But God was watching, of course. He wasn't fooled. And whether you're in a position of responsibility over another, or you're answerable to another, whether you're a master or a slave, it is the Lord who watches over you and whom you are serving. And a realisation of this would transform every workplace, every area of service, wouldn't it? Christians living under Christ as their goal, the one whom they are serving, will be productive and will be reliable. How might this apply to the circles you currently inhabit, your area of volunteering perhaps? How might it work out in the responsibilities you have been given or are giving to others, I wonder? The Lord is your driving influence. He is the one you work for. He is watching. He is the one for whom you do all things. That's the second thing. And then the third area Stott unpacks in his book concerns the believer's relationships within the world. Relationships within the world is our final point. And for this one, we turn back to our first reading today, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, to what's commonly known as Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. And it refers to a final sorting of all people on the last day of judgment. A day of judgment itself may sound archaic, but Jesus is very vocal in warning it will happen. And in particular, he says, you should live now in light of the fact it will happen, not just in the church or your place of work or your area of service, but in your dealings in the world with all people. Live unto the Lord. And the way Jesus teaches this is by first commending the righteous, who he says there in verses 35 and 36, fed him while he was hungry, who gave him something to drink when he was thirsty, invited him in when he was a stranger, clothed him when he needed to be clothed, looked after him when he was sick, and who visited him when he was in prison. Perplexed, the righteous ask in verse 37, when did we see you like this? When did we act like this towards you? To which Jesus says in verse 40, you acted like this toward me whenever you acted this way toward others. It was actually me you were serving when you did this. And the opposite, he says, is true as well. The wicked who are condemned are done so on the basis they have failed to do these things to the king. To which they ask in verse 44, when did we ever see you like this? When did we fail to do this? And the king says, whenever you fail to act in this way towards others, towards the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you failed to do it towards me. Ultimately, every person's actions or the actions they neglected to do are performed or neglected in relation to God. It is Jesus they are serving or failing to serve, whatever the case may be. Now, it's worth saying that there's some debate as to who precisely Jesus is speaking about when he refers to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine in verses 40 and 45. The most natural understanding, I think, is that he's referring to the church, to Christian brothers and sisters. After all, in another place, Jesus said love was to characterize his followers, and in particular, love for one another would truly set them apart. But this compassion that is to exist within the church is surely to overflow to others as well. Wherever there is need, wherever there's abuse or neglect, wherever the weak are being taken advantage of, wherever injustice is being done, Christians are to lead the way in showing compassion and love. Ultimately, how you treat all people is an expression of your love for God. And so that leads me to say this morning, please don't mistake what you heard last week when I said, as a Christian, you have died, you've been raised and exalted with Christ, and that therefore being with Christ as you are, nothing can stop you from being with him in heaven. That is true. But don't mistake that for believing how you love now is of no consequence. Faith in Jesus changes you. You believe those things really happen to you. You are saved by faith alone. But genuine faith always issues itself in works of love towards others. It gives you a heart like God's, to a point you see another person in need, particularly a fellow Christian, but to a key extent all people. You see them in need and you do what is in your power to act. You show love in the way you have been loved. Mother Teresa was a nun in the Catholic Church working in the slums of Calcutta. Whatever misgivings one may have about aspects of Catholic theology, you cannot deny Mother Teresa got one thing right, perhaps the most important. She loved others as she loved Christ. In fact, it was said that these words were inscribed by her for all of her fellow sisters to see. Let each sister see Jesus Christ in the person of the poor. The more repugnant the work or the person, the greater also must be her faith, love and cheerful devotion in ministering to our Lord in this distressing disguise. And so impacted by Mother Teresa was a young Indian Christian by the name of Christo Das. The sentiment was echoed, when I cleanse the wounds of the poor, I am cleansing the wounds of Christ. Both of them living not for themselves, but unto the Lord. Could that be said rightly of us here today? Could it be said of the way that we conduct our relationships with one another as the church family of St. Peter's? Could it be said of the way that each one of us work in our jobs or our areas of volunteering? And could it be said of our dealings with all people in the world? Who do we live for? What drives us? What gets us out of bed in the morning? What keeps us going? When quite frankly, particularly when no one's watching, we may be tempted to give it all in or just take the foot off the pedal just a little. We live solely unto the Lord, not unto ourselves, not unto our minister, not unto our fellow Christians, not unto maintaining our good reputation. We are not beholden to any of them as if they are our God. We are beholden to the Lord and the Lord alone. It is him we serve. And so unto him and him alone, every day, every moment, in every word, in every thought, and in every deed, what do? We offer ourselves in faith and repentance to him. Let's pray. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Rome in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Father, help us to live solely unto Jesus. May he be our driving force, our goal, our motivation, the object of our devotion, our worship and our service. And may our love for him be seen in our love for others within the church, within our areas of service, and indeed within the whole world. For his glory we pray. Amen.